Well, this morning, our message is going to be from Joshua 24, the 24th chapter of Joshua. And the message is entitled, Choose Whom You Will Serve. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 24. This is the second of Joshua's farewell addresses. His first address was in the previous chapter, chapter 23, when he calls together all the elders of Israel and addresses them. In chapter 24, he's calling all of Israel together. He's addressing all of the people at this time. And we read that in verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. What's important about this second address? Well, what we're going to see is that Joshua presents the people of Israel with a choice in this address, what we call an antithesis. And we touched on this a little bit at the 10 o'clock service. I said, okay, you're going to get more at 11 o'clock. So, ta-da, you're going to get more. An antithesis is a choice, an either-or, often of things, the context would be things that are directly opposed. It's a very clear, stark choice, and it's very important. So he's gathered the people, Joshua has, and they're at Shechem. We see that in verse 1. Now this is important. Shechem is a significant location in Genesis, and it specifically relates to some of the things we're going to see in this speech, address that Joshua gives. Shechem is the place where Yahweh God appeared to Abraham and promised Abraham land for his descendants. The two great blessings of God that the patriarchs were given time and time again was descendants and land. And here is where Abraham was given this promise. Now, we're at the end of the conquest at this time. Joshua has taken over from Moses. He has led the people into the promised land. Remember that Moses, because of disobedience, was not allowed to enter the promised land. He was able to see it from a mountaintop. God blessed him with that, but told him, no, you were disobedient. Thusly, you will not enter the promised land. Joshua takes over. Joshua is a magnificent leader. He's a faithful man of God, even in the face of unfaithfulness by the tribes of Israel. Also at Shechem, if you remember in the account of Jacob, when Jacob was working for his uncle Laban and he fell in love with this beautiful young woman and wanted to marry her, and Laban pulled a switcheroo and Jacob ends up married to two women instead of, you know, the one he loves. And after being, you know, conned into staying longer and longer, he finally gathers his family. They break free from Laban, and they take off to escape from the tyranny that Laban's inflicting on him. And when they get to Shechem, Jacob stops his family, his household. So it's his wives, his children, and his servants. You know, there's a large group of people, and he tells them to put away the other gods that they have brought with them, the strange gods. Jacob knows that his household is worshiping gods other than Yahweh, that they are disobedient, that they are in rebellion against the one true God. Even Rachel, we read, has taken the household gods from her father Laban and taken them with her and has hidden them. He tells her to bury them under the terebinth tree, the oak tree. And here we find this is the location where Joshua calls Israel together for his last address to them. It's a place where the land has been promised and it's a place where the patriarchs have told their people to put away strange gods. And this, we're going to see, are important elements in the speech that Jacob is going to give. Excuse me, that Joshua is going to give. And in this, he engages in a covenant renewal ceremony with the people of Israel. Because Joshua realizes he's soon to die. He knows he's at the end of his life. And he's preparing his people to carry on without him. This is what a good leader does. It's not that, you know, my duty's over and I get to go to my reward and good luck with you. No, it's Joshua, I think, is in anguish here because he knows that the people are rebellious. They're just like, you ever had a car that with a front end was out of alignment? And if you took your hand off the wheel for just a moment, you're off into a ditch maybe. Well, this is what Israel is like with Joshua. And he realizes, I take my hands off the wheel when the Lord calls me home, and this car called the 12 tribes of Israel is going to be upside down in a ditch, and I need to do whatever I can to equip them. In this, he must point out their sin and the rebellion that they have engaged in against God. Now, this is a very difficult thing to do. If you've ever had to do that with a friend or a family member, you know how uncomfortable it is. Imagine standing up in front of an entire people and telling them, you know, how badly they've behaved. But Joshua, being a faithful man, he realizes that this is his duty, and he's doing it out of a love for these people, a great love. Just think how selfish it would be if we were just to ignore the sinful acts of people very close to us. It's very easy to do, but are we really loving them if we let them continue? We know that sin has consequences in our human lives. You know, we may be saved by Christ and our sins may be forgiven, but when we sin, we do suffer in this life for it. And we want to help those we love and assist them in any way that God gives us to keep them from that pain and heartache that comes with sin. So, a very interesting thing that we're going to look at here is in this covenant renewal that we find something that we find in many of the Hebrew covenants that God, that Yahweh has enacted. They are patterned after ancient Near East treaties. So it's in a format that these people would be familiar with. It comes from their culture. And it's not, don't think of it as, well, the Israelites just adopted what these other cultures are using. I think that that it's a way that God, since God works in history and in time with the people in a specific place, he often addresses us in ways that we understand, that we can connect with in our culture. Now, it's important that we do a little bit of background cultural context work here, but otherwise it doesn't make sense to us because we don't engage in covenant treaties. This treaty is typically by scholars called a suzerain vassal treaty. And the Hittites were really big on this because the Hittites were a conquering people. The Assyrians were really big with this sort of treaty because what they did is they would conquer a people group and then they would allow that people group to continue with basically local home rule. They'd allow their kings to continue, but those kings would be vassals to the great king, to the suzerain. Now, basically, these treaties are broken down in several categories. They have different elements. They have an introduction where the name of the mighty king is pronounced. So the people entering into the covenant, they know who they are swearing allegiance to. There's then an historical prologue where the vassal kings are reminded what the mighty king has done for them. Look, I've done all this stuff for you in the past. You know that I am faithful as your Lord and that you would do well to be loyal and pledge your allegiance to me. There are covenant stipulations. What exactly is expected of you as my vassals from the king? And the king may say, this is what I will do for you if you do this. There are curses and blessings. If you follow, if you're loyal, I will bless you in this way. If, however, you disobey me and you're disloyal, you will be cursed. And it will be a horrible curse. Something bad things will happen to you. You will die. That'll be the end of it. There's then a public display of the written agreement. Just think, if you look in the classified, you'll see public notices. We do this even today when there's legal agreements or things take place. There's name changes of businesses. They go into public periodicals so it can be publicized. This is a very ancient practice that goes back to these suzerain treaties. And there are always witnesses to the covenant. It's just like my wife's been working very diligently settling her father's estate, and it seems like every other day she's going down to the notary to get something notarized. That's something that we do even today, right? We have to have witnesses to binding legal agreements that we engage in. So there's something unique, though, in this suzerain-vassal treaty that I want to bring out. And this is why I'm spending some time talking about this. Because God's people, that includes us, are considered as lesser kings. Think about that. We're considered, as were the Israelites, to be co-rulers of the earth with the land given us by God. We are co-rulers with God. He is using us to establish and work his dominion on earth. Now, this is really a marvelous thing because it's unique in the ancient Near East. The other cultures surrounding Israel did not think this way. Their belief system was not like this. They were not connected in such a close relationship with their gods. Most of the belief systems, especially out of Mesopotamia, people were viewed as being created as slaves for the gods, gods with little g's. And whereas we and all the people of God through the ages are created in the image and likeness of God, we're image bearers, that was not the case in the pagan cultures. Actually, the gods were image bearers of man. The gods were described and supposedly engaged in their cultural legends and myths in sinful type of activities that human beings engage in. So it was the other way around. And they had no divine warrant for dominion. They were just put on earth for a period of time to make the life of their gods easier. Because whatever they did, agriculture work, they were created, let's say, because the gods got tired of digging canals. So they had humans created to dig the canals for them. The food that came from this agriculture was first offered to the gods, and then people were given a little bit, you know, so they can continue working. So we're moving on here. This is the introduction part in the suzerain treaty. Verse 2, we read, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord," or Yahweh, if you're here at 10 o'clock, "thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So the mighty king is establishing his identity, his name. It is Yahweh. Joshua is, we see from this, speaking for Yahweh. This is the role of the prophet. To speak falsely as a prophet is to be put to death. So prophetic utterances are made to call God's people to repentance. That's what that's what's going to occur in this speech, since Joshua is speaking as a prophet. Now we're going to see the historical prologue. Follow along with me. We're going to read a fairly large excerpt. We're going to finish up verse 2, and we're going to read to verse 13. This is the Lord God speaking. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." We saw that, didn't we, at Sechem? That's been an issue that's been dealt with before. It's being dealt with, it'll be dealt with again. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, that's Mesopotamia, and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they, your fathers, cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites. The Amorites were bad guys, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Basically, everybody's fighting against Israel. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So Yahweh is calling attention, their attention to what occurred in their history. This is what I did for you. Now there's the covenant stipulations in verses 14 through 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, which is Mesopotamia, or the gods of the Amorites, which is in Canaan, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way what we went, and among all the peoples with whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So those are covenant stipulations. Included in there, there's an inference to the curses and blessings, and that's in verse 20, where Joshua tells them, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then Yahweh will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Now there's a public display of the written agreement in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Sechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And there's witnesses to this covenant, going on in verse 26 to verse 27. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua's review of history of Israel from the pre-patriarchs in Mesopotamia to the time of the conquest of the Promised Land under his leadership. He's recapping everything. He's talking about it in a very succinct manner, reminding everybody of what had occurred. Now, it's interesting that we see here that the pre-patriarch, Terah, the father of Abraham in Mesopotamia, he and thus his sons, Abram and brother Nahor, served other gods there. What's that tell us? It tells us that Abram did not choose Yahweh God, that Yahweh God chose Abram, that he plucked him out of this land. We see the tales of the patriarch, their accounts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the deliverance from Egypt. We see wilderness wandering. That's recounted. There's victory over the Amorites and the Moabites on the east side of the Jordan. That's what we call the Transjordan, before they crossed into the Promised Land. They enter into the Promised Land. They finally get to the land that God had promised at Shechem so long ago to Abraham. Once they're in the Promised Land, they go to that mighty fortress city, Jericho, and God divinely destroys the city and puts it in the hands of the Israelites. Israel's destruction of the Canaanite kings. Now, Joshua recounts seven different tribes or clans that they fight against. Now, seven is a number of completeness, completion, fullness. What is being implied here is that every single enemy that they came and encountered in the Promised Land was given over to them by God. God engages in divine warfare against the two kings of the Amorites on Israel's behalf. Now, in Deuteronomy, their identity is given. We learn in Deuteronomy in chapter 1, chapter 3, that these are Sihon and Og, and God got rid of them, drove them out by the hornet. He says he sent the hornet before Israel to drive them out, and it was not by your sword or your bow. It wasn't their fighting, it wasn't their military prowess that were able to defeat these Amorite kings. So this word that we translate hornet is in Hebrew, sarah, and it could also mean wasp. So there's an insect connotation to it. But it also means terror, fear, rejection, discouragement. So don't look at it as either or, that it's, you know, either this, you know, nasty stinging insect or it's terror and fear and discouragement. No, to put them together, and what does it tell us? We have an aggressive stinging insect that's attacking these people, the Amorites, and specifically their kings. God's sovereignty is displayed in the way he uses this tiny warrior, really, to defeat these ungodly warriors, Sihon and Og. And we know that these men were giants. They were described as such. Their people were described as such. They were leaders of giant clans. The fear, the terror, the discouragement, think of these tiny warriors also as psychological weapons that God has used. Imagine something attacking you, causing great debilitating pain that's so small you can't actually fight it, and they're in swarms. And even though you're a giant, this little wasp is more than you can handle, and you're just like, I got to get out of here. We can't fight. We could fight the Israelites, no problem, but we can't fight these wasps. What is the point, though, in Joshua's recap of the history of Israel? It's to demonstrate that God is at the very center of everything that happens, everything that Israel experienced. It's a mighty king reminding his vassals of the great deeds of his performance, what he's done for them. And look at these phrases that we find here. In verse 3, God says, I took. In 3 and 4, I gave. In verse 5, I sent. In verse 5, I sent. In verse 6 and 8, I brought. In verse 10, I would not listen. In verse 11, I delivered. In verse 12, I sent. In verse 13, I have given. Joshua demonstrates there is nothing or no one that can stay God's hand. what his plan is will be accomplished. And he's pointing back at this to Israel. Like, look what our God has done for us. You have done very little. Don't pat yourself on the back. And you've been rebellious against him. So God's will is sovereign over all men and all, and even forces of evil. Both the gods of Egypt and their servants, we see this in verses 5 and 7, it's demonstrated in this reference to the 10 plagues and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. The gods of Mesopotamia and their servants in verses 2 and 3. These gods were powerless to keep Yahweh God from doing what he wanted to do, which was to pluck Abram out of that, out of the territory that in the ancient Near East mind belonged to these other gods. Yahweh had no business there. He should have no power there, but he went in and did perform his will, and there was nothing these other gods could do. In verses 8 and 13, the gods of the Canaanites and their servants. These are the inhabitants. Remember when the spies were sent into the land, these are the inhabitants that the 10 spies feared. In Numbers chapter 13, these spies report that these are a very strong people, that these are giants. They made the spies feel like insects, and they live in very large fortified cities. And they say they are the Nephilim, which means giants, the sons of Anak. They were terrified of them. Caleb and Joshua speak up and say, there's nothing to it. God will do this. He wants us to do it. You know, we need to do it. Such an omnipotent God is to be feared and obeyed. We see this in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Like the mighty king in a suzerain vassal treaty, Joshua declares, now therefore, fear the Lord. This is a call to a righteous fear. If you recall, when was it? Before summer, we did our study on the fear of God. Righteous fear. If you are one of God's people and you're living in accordance with how God would have us live, then our fear for him is righteous. In Hebrew, we call it chesed. It's a loving loyalty to God. We love him and we are loyal to him. Why? Because we are returning to God the chesed he has shown us, because he is a loyal, loving God to us. And as John writes in his epistles, we can only love God because he loved us first. So if we do not, if the Israelites do not do this, if they do not fear the Lord and obey him, then sinful fear results, and the people flee from God and to false gods. This is the manner of sinful human beings. We fear and flee from the true God unless our hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then we want to draw close to the true God. Verse 14a, Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. This is the hallmark of righteous fear and recognition that God is sovereign. 14b, he says, put away the gods of your that your fathers served beyond the river. That's the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. As I said, Terah, Abram, and Nahor, they served other gods there. Joshua tells them to put away these other gods. What does that mean? If he has to tell the Israelites to put away these gods, it means they're worshiping them. It's not like, he's not telling them, don't make a mistake and go back doing this stuff. They're actively engaged in it. They are disloyal to the mighty king. In light of Joshua's recounting of what God has done for Israel, it's difficult to comprehend that they had turned from him, not once, but time and time again. Now, we should not be considering this in a prideful light, like, oh, I would never do that, because we know that's not true. We know how we are tempted. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, though, that guides us. And we are in fellowship with God in this manner. And we need to remain in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another. It's gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ where we strengthen each other. In our natural state, our unregenerate state, we flock to other gods like a moth to a flame, unthinkingly going to our destruction because we can't resist it. It's only the power of God that keeps us from doing that. And it's only through God the Father's gift of saving faith in God the Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, that our wicked hearts are changed so that we may love God with steadfast loyalty. And this brings us to my main point. Joshua presents an antithesis which the Israelites face. An antithesis is a direct opposition of contrast between two things. The Bible presents us with antithesis from beginning to end. We see this in how all human beings are categorized in the Bible. Either we are followers of the one true God or followers of other gods. That's it. At no time does the Bible address atheistic or agnostic thought because these do not exist in reality. We are always serving a god or gods, even if we make ourselves that god as an atheist or an agnostic. In the historical prologue to the covenant renewal, Joshua reminds the people of the antithesis, not only between Yahweh and other gods, but how Yahweh's actions function in an antithetical manner. Probably no better demonstration of antithesis than of that between light and darkness. We see this in the Gospel of John, don't we? John uses this a lot, light and darkness, two contrasts. Well, Joshua uses it here too. He calls them back, their memory, back to the darkness that God put between you, your forefathers, and the Egyptians. As they were coming to the Red Sea, the Pharaoh's army is in hot pursuit of them. And the Israelites are in terror. This army is a mighty army. It's an imperial power. It's a world-conquering army. And it's going to wipe out these slaves. But God's cloud appears between them. And the fascinating, interesting, marvelous thing is God's cloud casts light onto his people. God gives them light while he puts darkness on Pharaoh's army. The same God is doing both of these things. There's an antithesis going on here. And then he causes the Red Sea to crash over Pharaoh and his army and wipes them out. So this antithesis is crucial to biblical understanding. It's presented very early in the biblical narrative. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaks to the servant, the agent of the fall of mankind. And he says to the servant, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is what we call the proto-evangelium. It's the first instance of the gospel being presented in the Bible. So the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring are two categories of mankind. There's also a spiritual connotation there. But I'm going to focus on what we can relate to as human beings. So we have the children of God who are united with their Savior, Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:16, we read, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to the offspring who is Christ. And then in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Then the offspring of the serpent. In John chapter 8, 44 and 47, Jesus is speaking to his human opponents here, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Note well that the Lord Jesus makes clear here that one is either of God or of the devil. There is no spiritual Switzerland that we can reside in and declare neutrality. We cannot sit out this conflict. Jesus declared in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. You can't sit this out. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. If we are not actively engaged in furthering the kingdom of God, we are attempting to destroy the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is saying. Those are shocking, soul-shattering words. It is an either-or proposition. No one can serve two masters. The devil, identified in the New Testament as Satan, is the chief of the other gods that we read about in this account in Joshua. In the parable of the weeds or the tares, depending on your translation, Jesus identified the enemy of the kingdom of God as Satan, and those who oppose the kingdom of God as sons of the evil one. The entire biblical message of redemption and the historical establishment of God's kingdom presupposes antithesis between the unregenerate and the generate. Therefore, throughout history, Satan has tempted God's people to compromise the antithesis by doing several things. One, showing unwarranted tolerance towards the enemies of God. This is something that comes up in Joshua, comes up in Judges, where the people did not carry out the directions that God gave them to drive out certain people. They tried to make peace. Didn't work. Wasn't good. Two, departing from the authority of God's word so that every man does what is right in his own eyes. This is the problem that we read about in the book of Judges. No one's in authority. Everyone's their own authority. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like our time, doesn't it? Three, by committing spiritual adultery with other gods. Now, this is all over the Bible. If we are not loyal to the one true God, then it's like a spouse being involved in an affair with someone other than his or her spouse. Our relationship with God is that close. As we know, the Bible describes our marriages as like the relationship between Christ and his church. Number four, trusting in some other power other than God. Number five, bowing the knee both to Christ and to Caesar. Bowing the knee both to Christ and to Caesar. That is the sin of our time right now. That is what many churches are engaging in. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you to be very careful in regards to this sin. We can be faithful only to Christ and to the proper authorities that are acting in a God-ordained manner for the mission that God gives them. If they go beyond that mission, which is a mission of justice, to protect us, to make sure that justice is done in our society, when they move beyond that, they are stepping outside of the sphere of influence that God has ordained for them. They are in rebellion against God at that point. And if we say, oh well, love your neighbor, I'm going to do what the government says, even though it's outside their sphere of influence, you must be very careful. So antithesis will be once and for all ultimately confirmed by the eternal separation of all people into either heaven or hell, as Jesus taught in Matthew 25, 31 through 33, and verse 40. The stakes are incredibly high. It is a matter of eternal consequence. It is not just, I'm going into the ice cream store and which of the 31 flavors do I want? No, it's either or. It's not just strawberry or vanilla. It is eternal life with God or eternal death in the lake of fire. There are no other alternatives. The people of Israel, even in their sin, they're given another chance. They're confronted with their sin by Joshua, acting in the prophet's role. But the people, we've read, they don't confess and repent of their sins, do they? They deny their sins. Verses 16 and 18. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt." They're well aware of what God has done for them. Out of the house of slavery, he's freed them. "And who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples whom we possess." They know their victories became only because of God. "And the Lord drove out before us all these people, the Amorites who lived in the land, the giants, these crazy, scary giants. God took care of them." They recognize that. And then they say, "Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds, yeah, they're with the program. They're back on board. But Joshua is a prophet. Remember, God has revealed something to him. He foretells what's going to happen, and he tells the truth. He gives them the hard, uncomfortable, difficult truth. Verses 19 and 20, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.'" The people reject this prophetic warning. And the people said to Joshua in verse 21, No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua says back to them, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "Yes, we are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." The antithesis Joshua offered to the Israelites is now put before all of them. They and us must not make the mistake of seeing a middle way between this either or. What philosophers and theologians call the media res. If you're looking, you want to get along with everyone, you want to compromise. The language of politics, right? Compromise. To seek a middle way is to listen to the siren call of this post-truth culture of secular relativism that surrounds us. It is ungodly and it leads only to death. We have victory in the antithesis when we follow Joshua's example, though. Note the clear antithesis in the following passages on the believer's victory. In Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." John 15:19-20, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." This is Christ speaking. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Listen to that. Listen to that promise. Listen to the assurance of what's to come. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom that hates us, that hated our Savior, that very kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. That victory is unbelievable. That is something that humans can barely conceive of. We can trust in it because it is the Word of God, and it is magnificent, and it is awesome. This tells us that even though we experience a very real conflict in this present age, Christ is not only overcoming, He has overcome. God uses us, His adopted sons, to bring about change, yet at the same time, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has already changed everything. Victory is not only assured, it is realized now because Christ is victorious. He is not potentially victorious. He is not eventually victorious. He's victorious now. We are to be like Joshua. As for us and our house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for these words from your servant Joshua, Lord, that are so powerful that we can listen to even today, that they resound through the ages, Lord, and they strike at our soul, at our heart, at our very mind, as we wrap our thinking around these promises that you've given us, these things that you've done for your people who've often scoffed at you, who have turned away from you, who have engaged in other gods, Lord, and forgive us for our trespasses when we have done these very same things, Lord. We understand, we know that we are a sinful people, that we are saved only by you, Lord, and we bless you for that. Lord, we know we are not deserving of it. But Lord, I just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that you continually cause us and give us strength, cause us to act in a way where we can be more deserving than how we truly are. Lord, give us the strength, give us the know-how, give us the direction to further your kingdom, to be obedient to you, Lord, to treat each other in a loving, brotherly fashion, to realize that we are the family of God, that we are the household that has chosen you. Father, bless these brothers, these sisters, and others that are here today hearing this word, Lord, and those that are not yet in your family, Lord, that are hearing this word, Lord, they're hearing it for a purpose. We know that because we know you're sovereign. We know you're a gracious, merciful God, and that you're reaching out to them, Lord, and we just pray that their hearts be open to you, Lord, that they realize that salvation is only through Christ, Lord, and bless these friends of ours that are not yet our brothers, Lord. Take care of these people as they go about their day, Lord. We give thanks, we worship you in everything we say and we do, and we are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.